There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Well, shall we just pray as we start to look at that? I'm sure we need God's help this morning, particularly with what's happened. Father God, we don't understand all the circumstances of what's brought us out here on this day. But we thank you, Lord, that we are in your presence. We thank you that we have your word. And we pray, Lord, that this particular word, even though it's a hard story, will strike deep into our hearts today and do the work that you want to do in each of us for your glory and praise. Amen. Well, it is a lovely summer morning, isn't it? We've enjoyed seeing Florence being baptized, and we're hopefully looking forward to celebrating as family and friends of the Wild family afterwards. Why then should we allow to intrude into this happy occasion? It's a disturbing story, isn't it? About a man ending up in a place of torment. A man who obviously enjoyed a bit of partying himself. Well, Florence has been baptized into the Christian faith. A Christian is someone who is trusting in Jesus and following him. And as church family, we want to help Florence come to that point herself. If you're a visitor here today, we're very glad to have you with us, whether you'd call yourself a believer or not. As followers of Jesus, we want to hear what Jesus has to say to us, even uncomfortable things, even hard things, because we trust that Jesus has our best interests at heart. So we've been working through these chapters of Luke's account of Jesus' life and teaching. I wonder, maybe we find this particular story disturbing because our culture is very uncomfortable with the stark division that Jesus spoke of. Nobody believes in hell anymore, we're sometimes told. Yet loads of people still seem to believe in heaven. Well, I'm not sure there's any more evidence for heaven than for hell. So why believe in one and not the other? For many, heaven seems to be little more than a wishful hope that there is a place where they can continue their favourite pastimes and be with their loved ones. Heaven and hell are not things that our culture wants to take seriously, which means, of course, they're a popular topic for humour. Pearly Gates jokes abound. Here's one that was recently regurgitated in the Sunday Times. An ambitious young lawyer arrives at the aforesaid Pearly Gates and protest to St. Peter, "How can I be dead? I'm only 32. St. Peter looks at his notes. "Well, we just totted up the hours you billed to your clients. According to our figures, you're 95. Well, I thought those of you, at least with a legal background, would appreciate that. But before we dig further into this parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I just want us to think briefly about those three verses which Julian read before the parable itself, because I think they'll help us see the main point of the parable more clearly. I'm not going to deal with all the issues those verses raise, especially divorce. If you want to talk about them afterwards, well, I'm more than happy to do so. But I wonder if you saw the connection. Look at verse 16. It begins, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." Verse 31, at the end, refers to Moses and the prophets. Moses was the author of those first five books of the Old Testament, the books of law. Moses and the prophets meant the same as the law and the prophets, and was the way of referring to the whole of Scripture in Jesus' day, what we know as the Old Testament. Well, Jesus has come as the fulfillment of the law, bringing the good news about his kingdom, that we don't enter it by keeping the law, but by trusting in Jesus. We know we can't keep the law. So this is really good news that comes through Jesus. But verses 17 and 18 both emphasise that Jesus hasn't replaced the law. So we shouldn't be surprised to find that the big point in the parable is something about the place of Scripture, that we ignore Scripture at our peril. It's not entirely clear, I don't think, what Jesus meant at the end of verse 16 in saying that everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom. But we do know that as John the Baptist and then Jesus both preached about God's kingdom, they both attracted huge crowds. I guess that Jesus is using the word everyone in the sense that we might say everyone was out enjoying the sunshine yesterday. It's not an absolute literal everyone, but a way of emphasising that it was a big number of people. And I guess he's saying they're forcing their way in by trying to get in on their own terms, rather than by seeking out the proper way into God's kingdom. They need to learn that they can't get in by bypassing what their scriptures teach. See, on the face of it, the coming of Jesus presents a difficulty with scripture. There now seem to be two authorities, the Old Testament scriptures on the one hand, and Jesus. And in some respects, they appear to contradict each other. The religious leaders at the time rightly wanted to uphold the status of Scripture. They thought that meant Jesus had to be silenced. But Jesus showed he was even more committed to Scripture than they were. He had come to fulfill, he said, the law and the prophets, to be the one to whom all that ceremonial law pointed, all those sacrifices, to be the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, and to be the servant, the saviour, and king of God's people, as the prophets had foretold. The Old Testament was incomplete without its fulfilment in Jesus. The New Testament comes and explains how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection provide that fulfilment. So the complete scripture is Old and New Testaments together. Well, it's more than time to get into this parable, in which I hope we'll see three things. Firstly, that there is a great divide. Secondly, Jesus doesn't want us to end up in the wrong place. And thirdly, that the Bible provides all the evidence we need to find the way to the right place. I'll deal fairly briefly with those first two points and spend more time on that third one. Firstly, then, there is a great divide. There is a great divide. You see, this rich man ends up in a place of torment. Luke uses the Greek word for that shadowy place of departed spirits, while Lazarus ends up at Abraham's side. Some people think these are sort of holding places prior to the final judgment, rather than heaven and hell themselves. Well, I'm not convinced of that. But in any case, we must beware of pressing the details too far. This is a parable, a story Jesus told to make a particular point, rather than to describe precisely what happens when we die. Some of the details are just to make the story vivid and memorable. For example, we can't assume from this story that people in heaven will be able to see and communicate with people in hell, or vice versa, like is going on between Lazarus and, the rich man and Abraham. Nor can we assume that the afterlife is a simple reversal of fortunes in this life, with the poor all going to heaven and the rich all on their way to hell. I guess that will be an attractive interpretation to people who've endured real poverty at the hands of rich oppressors. But fortunately for us, who live in a wealthy society, it doesn't square with the rest of Scripture. Jesus welcomed both rich and poor as disciples. He welcomed all who were willing to accept his teaching. But I think the reason Jesus told the story this way, using these sort of caricatures of the very rich and the very poor, was to challenge a prevailing assumption about what wealth and poverty signified. The assumption was that if you had wealth and health, then God was blessing you. So you must be a good person whom God was pleased with. And if you were poor economically and or poor in health, then God must be punishing you. So you must be a bad person whom God was displeased with. Now, Jesus is saying that's wrong. Worldly status and importance is no measure of our standing with God. But an essential part of this story is that there are two very different destinies and a great divide between them. In fact, it's an unbridgeable divide. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. It's not just that there happens to be a divide as part of the landscape. The chasm has been deliberately put there, and it's been put there to prevent transfer between the one place and the other. You see, our God is a holy God. His kingdom is a holy place. Nothing impure can live in his presence. He's, in a sense, the sort of ultimate disinfectant. That doesn't seem too irreverent. His presence doesn't just kill 99% of known germs. It kills 100% of germs, whether known to us or not. Our only hope of being on the right side of this divide is to be made pure ourselves. But we can't clean up our own act. If you get really muddy playing football or get done in the HBC gunge tank, you can't get yourself clean just by wiping the stuff off. All you do is spread the muck around a bit more. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with the HBC gunge tank, let me explain that for some children, it's the highlight of their day at our holiday Bible club, when one of the leaders gets doused in all kinds of unspeakably horrible gloop in the dreaded gunge tank. Of course, we enjoy it really, but don't tell the children that. But you can't get clean from football mud or HBC gunge without some kind of external agent, like a good supply of clean water from a shower or a hose. So when we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, trusting in his death for our cleansing, we can be made perfectly clean. Jesus was perfect with absolutely no impurity in him. But he took all the muck and the grime of our lives upon himself on the cross, so that when God looks at those who have come to Jesus, he sees not their mess, but Jesus' perfection. The New Testament talks about us being clothed in Jesus's righteousness. When we're clothed in that way, we can stand on God's side of this great divide. Jesus shows us there is a great divide. Secondly, Jesus doesn't want us to end up in the wrong place. He doesn't want us to end up in the wrong place. We can't accuse Jesus of not warning us enough, can we? warning of the very real and terrible danger we face if we don't heed warnings like this parable. Back in chapter 13, someone asked Jesus, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He replied, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." And he went on, "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." Why these stark, stern warnings? Is it that Jesus doesn't really care about our feelings? Well, surely it's quite the opposite. He knows the reality of the great divide. He knows how easily we are deceived, how ready we are to doubt what God says whenever it seems uncomfortable or inconvenient, or when the opposite seems more attractive. He loves us too much not to warn us. He doesn't want us to end up in the wrong place. He would much rather we were with him in the glory of heaven. But it's not all warning. There's much carrot as well as much stick. In recent weeks we've been looking in chapter 15 at three parables of things that were lost. We saw the sheer delight in the owners of a lost coin and a lost sheep, and in the father of a lost son when the lost was found. We saw the father's astonishing forgiveness for his wayward son when he came back, even though the son had treated his father abysmally. We saw how it was a picture of God's open arms to welcome us back when we recognise how badly we have treated him. And we come to say sorry. In the parable we've read today, there's this wonderful picture of Lazarus being comforted by Abraham. That's how God longs to receive us, like poor Lazarus. Poor Lazarus had had nothing in his earthly life, nothing with which to earn his place in heaven. But he'd evidently found that narrow door which Jesus spoke of, and he'd entered in, and all his troubles were over. Jesus warns us so much because he loves us so much. He has such a compassion for those who are lost. He really doesn't want us to end up in the wrong place. He doesn't want me to. He doesn't want you to. And shouldn't we be so very, very thankful that he has so lovingly warned us? And my final point, the Bible provides all the evidence we need to find the way to the right place. The Bible provides all the evidence we need. See, the problem for the rich man was that he couldn't see his need to find that narrow door. He had everything he needed for a comfortable life, and it seems he enjoyed his life of luxury. He was no doubt used to people being at his beck and call to carry out his wishes. He thinks he can carry that on with Lazarus when he's in that place of torment. Nothing should disturb his equilibrium, not even the poverty-stricken Lazarus at his gate. And not even the God who made him. Smugly satisfied, he ignores the scriptures which could have shown him God's heart, that God had a heart for poor people like Lazarus, and it could have prompted him to show compassion himself. Jesus famously said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The rich man sees no need to find that narrow door. It's only after he finds himself the wrong side of the great divide that he realises how foolish he's been. What could have awoken him from his spiritual stupor before it was too late? He wants to get a warning to his brothers, who are presumably enjoying a similar lifestyle and facing the same destiny. The rich man thinks they'll be impressed by further evidence, a dramatic appearance of Lazarus from beyond the grave. But look at verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses, the brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus is warning his hearers that if they've hardened their hearts to what Scripture says, then no sign, however impressive, will soften their hearts to God's word and his way of salvation. There was another man, a real man called Lazarus, who died, and 4 days later, Jesus brought him back to life. You can read all about it in John's Gospel, chapter 11. You might have thought the religious leaders who saw Lazarus raised would have been impressed. But Lazarus's resurrection merely confirmed their resolve to kill Jesus. They were the experts in this law. You would expect them, of all people, to be able to see how Jesus was fulfilling the law and the prophets. And when Jesus himself rose from the dead, what did they do? They bribed the guards at the tomb to say that the disciples had come and stolen his body. It seems incredible. And yet our hearts can be just as hard and resistant to the evidence that God provides. I don't know if you do decorating as frequently as I do. It's about once every 3 years. But if you do, you may, like me, have a pot of that sort of ready-made, all-purpose filler in the garage that you return to each time. And each time you go to use it, it's that bit drier and harder. And if it's not too bad, you may be able to soften it up with a bit of white spirit or something and make it useful again. But eventually it becomes so dry and hard that you can't do anything with it. It just has to be thrown out. Well, if we are constantly resistant to God's word to us in Scripture, if we never let it penetrate below the surface, then our hearts will seize up and we'll be incapable of responding to God. It'll be just like the proverbial water off a duck's back. Jesus says that in Scripture, you have all the evidence you need to find that narrow door. It's not more evidence we need, but the wisdom and the will to make use of the evidence we do have. I'll say that again. It's not more evidence we need, but the wisdom and the will to make use of the evidence we do have. Maybe you've been looking into Christianity for some time, but are still, as it were, sitting on the fence, feeling you need more evidence for its truth claims before committing your life to Christ. Jesus is saying there's sufficient evidence here for you to believe. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the young church leader Timothy, and he said about these scriptures that they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Here is the way to this narrow door. There's nothing more convincing than what you have here. If this won't convince you, nothing will. Well, it's a big decision to follow Christ. It will impact every part of your life. Every part must come under the authority of Christ. So if you're not yet ready to make that decision, keep looking here in the Bible, but don't go looking beyond it. And if you're holding back, just think, what is it that's holding you back? Is it really lack of evidence? Or is it just fear of that cost of following Jesus? Now, I guess that all of us here who are Christians seeking to follow Jesus have needed help from others in understanding the scriptures. I think that was Charlotte's witness earlier, wasn't it? I don't personally know anybody who's just picked up a Bible, read it, been convinced by its message, and started to follow Jesus. So if you want to investigate further, do come and talk to one of us about how we can help you do that. And if you are a believer, trusting in Jesus, there's a lesson for us too, isn't there, in how we help others become disciples of Jesus. I think we're often tempted to tone down some of the hard things that the Bible says, or look for other things to convince people that God is real. For example, it's tempting to think that if my agnostic friend's mum were to be miraculously cured of her cancer, when we prayed for her, then my friend will be convinced and want to follow Jesus. But maybe rather than just focusing on a miracle cure, I should pray for an opportunity to share some appropriate verses of scripture with my friend that might help them to see God's purpose in his life. The question is, do we believe Jesus, that the scriptures contain all the evidence our friends and family need to find the way to the right place? All the evidence we need too. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your loving kindness towards us in warning us with such compassion and tenderness, and yet with a clarity and a firmness that we sometimes react against. But Lord, we thank you so much that our Bibles point us to the Lord Jesus, point us to the way of salvation, to coming to the cross. And Lord, we pray that you will work in us, that we might know your salvation, and that we might be able to bring that salvation to others, that they might be with you in glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.